All right, last week we pointed out that self-centeredness is the basis for all sinful human nature. Okay, that wasn't our topic, but that was an auxiliary point. The main point was that humility is both the antidote to self-centeredness and the opposite of self-centeredness. Humility, that was our topic. Humility involves gentleness, mildness, and modest thoughts about oneself. Now, the church has generally focused on love as the most important godly character trait. Unfortunately, many churches and Christians focus on a humanistic feeling that tolerates sin as an expression of love. The idea being, if you really love someone, you let them do whatever they want, whatever seems right to them. That seems to be the modern interpretation in Christian circles, in a lot of Christian circles, of love. But that's a perverted interpretation of godly love, as described in the Bible. And that's why I prefer to refer to agape instead of just a general reference to love. I agree that agape is absolutely important, but I suggest humility is essential to agape. And therefore, humility must be considered first. That's why we treated humility last week, and we're talking about agape today. Again, unfortunately, I hear very little in churches in general, or from online teachings and reading articles and so forth, about godly humility. Humility requires a dramatic reduction in self-centeredness. So I contend that you cannot develop agape until you've begun making progress, at least making progress, on developing humility. That's just my perspective. So, today our topic is agape. We're continuing our series on flourishing in the kingdom. And our topic today is agape, the godly character trait of love. There are a couple of Greek words that we're going to see frequently in today's sessions. One is the Greek noun agape. I gave you a definition there. Agape is a strong, non-sexual love for a person and their good. For them and their good, whatever benefits them, by God's moral character. It's especially characterized by willing forfeiture of rights and privileges in another person's behalf. That second part is very important because that's a critical aspect of it. You're willing to give up your rights and privileges for their benefit. And then there's the Greek, the verb form, agapao. That's the verb where agape is the noun. And agape and agapao requires us to value others more than ourselves. That's the reason for humility. You see, we can't generally do that if we're still self-centered. We can't value others more than ourselves if we are really self-centered. So self-centeredness may motivate us to honor others, but only because doing so makes us feel good about ourselves. That's the perversion. I see a lot of very self-centered people who are serving others, but they're doing it because it makes them feel good about themselves. It's self-centeredness. And that lacks humility. And that definitely is not the definition of agape. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about God's love. A very famous verse practically everybody knows, John 3:16. This is what I think is a perfect condensed interpretation of agape. For God so loved the world that he gave his own and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The word love there is the verb agapao. All right, so what did God's agape for sinful humanity motivate him to do, according to this verse? Gave his Son, right? The one who's most precious to him, his Son. He's sending his only Son to die for humanity's sin, so that whoever believes in the Son does not have to die for their own sin. That was the exchange right there. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now this clearly refers to the love of God. Guess who we're talking about here? And God's love is expressed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the purpose of the focus of this verse right here is God the Father's love for us. You follow me? Notice verse 38 says, neither the present nor the future. What period of time does that not include?
The present.
The past. Yeah. It says neither the present nor the future. It doesn't mention the past, right? Why didn't Paul include the past in that statement? It's been wiped away, right? Because everything we did as sinners was dealt with where? At the cross. And everything we do as believers, every sin we commit as believers, is taken care of whenever we go before the Lord and confess our sin, and He forgives us, right? So our past is clean.
It's not just that simple. He disciplines us to...
Well, if we confess our sin, He does forgive us. Discipline, training, direction, and so forth may even include other things. But the entire focus of discipline is training and aligning with an accepted standard. Okay?
Whatever it takes.
And He does that. There are consequences to our sins, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are consequences to everything we think and do because of our spiritual authority. What we say, think and do produces results. So yes, there are consequences to our sin, yes. However, if we go before the Lord and ask before the Father and ask Him to forgive us, we confess our sin and ask Him, He does forgive us. He is faithful to covenant and He is just to His standard of righteousness, right? He is faithful and just. So, our past is taken care of. Romans 8:1 says, Therefore, because of all the above, therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God's record of us does not include the sin of our past. It's as though we had never sinned. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs, right? God sets a standard for that.
Whatever.
I'm glad you brought that up.
Arrows of Satan.
Exactly. And why do you suppose Satan keeps reminding us of our sins in the past?
So we'll stumble, fall, and feel lousy again.
Yes. Right. Yes. He keeps trying to nullify us, set us aside, make us ineffective by weighting us down with what we've done in the past, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how do we respond to that? You're right. I did that in the past. But Jesus took care of that. Case closed. End of discussion. Go
under
away. It's under the blood.
Yes,
exactly. And that's why it's beneficial for us. Every time those things come back to our mind, we say, yes, that's right, but Jesus. Look at 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are.
Mm-hmm.
God the Father's love for us, is what we're talking about right now, is so great. He calls us His children. He makes us His children. He brings us, adopts us into His family. And Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. The phrase dearly loved is an adjective, agapetos, part of the agape word group. Okay, this is the adjective of that word group, and it means dearly loved or cherished. It also means sometimes preferred above all others and treated with partiality. This verse says God the Father cherishes you and gives you preferential treatment over those who are not part of His family. We really cannot comprehend or even imagine how much God loves us. Any questions or comments about God's love for us?
And when we don't obey Him, He really gets disappointed in us, I'm sure.
I'm not sure that He gets disappointed in us because He fully understands what we're up against, our own human nature. Now, I talked with somebody earlier this week who said, you know, God's really upset with me because I can't think about Him for more than just a few seconds at a time. Let's don't make God in our own image. Just because we get impatient or disappointed with each other or ourselves does not mean that God gets impatient or disappointed with us, okay? He's better than we are, all
right?
So don't make God in your own image. Let Him be who He is. Let's move along. We're talking about God the Father's love. Now let's talk about Jesus' love. I want to remind you that Jesus became a human to be like us. He sacrificed Himself out of love for us so that we can become like Him. Right? I think that's a very concise description of His love for us. Now in Mark 10:21, a man came to Jesus and asked Him what he should do to inherit eternal life. And it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The word love there is the verb agapao. John 11:5 says that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John 13:23 and 21:7 and 21:20 refer to the disciple Jesus loved. Probably John. Almost certainly it was John. And in John 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is speaking, and He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, the word love in here is either the verb agapao or it's the noun agape. Now, look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We read a part of this earlier. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we are to live a life of love, agape. That's the same agape that motivated Jesus to give himself up for us. He's our prototype. He's the one we are to emulate. Any questions or comments about Jesus' love for us?
Obey my commands, and show your love. And there is a condition.
Well, let me point out, too, that if we obey his if we don't obey his commands, that doesn't mean he gets aggravated with us. I guess my incident with this other person earlier in the week really jumped in right there, because there was such a strong attitude that God is really upset with me because I don't pay enough attention to him. I guess that's what really triggered me on that one. So I'm sorry if I got ahead of you and put other things in your words there. That wasn't what I was intending, but it just really was a very timely expression.
Parents, earthly parents, we could just point at our kids go off into sin, you know. We still
sure.
love them, but, oh my gosh.
It grieves us, doesn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
It grieves us. If the more godly we are, the less we get angry with them for doing so. But it definitely grieves us when we see them turn away or separate themselves from us, right? Let's talk about our love. Matthew 5, starting with verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now look, in verse 43, Jesus is talking to the Jews, okay? He's talking to Jews. He says, "You, Jews, have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor.'" And the word he used there is agapao. That's the word in the word group we're using today. Question. Where had the Jews heard that they were to love their neighbor? No. The Jews had heard this. The Mosaic Law. Yes. It was from the teaching of the religious teachers at the time, right? In Leviticus 19:18, right there on your worksheet. Yeah, there it is.
I don't think they understood it, though.
Well, I'm sorry?
They probably didn't understand, though.
No, they did. They did. Let me explain to you. Okay, listen. They understood, but not to the same level we do. Okay? Mm-hmm. Let me explain. Leviticus 19:18. This is where the religious teachers of their day taught them that they should love their neighbor as themselves. Okay? From the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 19:18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." That's right. That's it right there. Mm-hmm. But where did the Jews hear that they should hate their enemy? I think it's a good question, too. There's not a verse in the Law of Moses or anywhere else in the Old Testament that specifically says that you should hate your enemies.
It's just a natural thing for humans to
exactly.
hate things that hurt them.
Exactly. I think that's where it comes from. There's a common belief of that era. In fact, actually throughout human history, that if your enemy wants to destroy you, so it's appropriate to hate him. Well, that could even be a rational extrapolation of certain scripture verses. For example, Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, starting with verse 21. Listen, this is David, the man after God's own heart, whom the Jews revered. This is his writing right here. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies."
He wiped a lot of them out.
He did. And God told him to for specific reasons. Well, if you look at this, therefore you can conclude, hate your enemies, right? That's an easy conclusion from that. The Jews, again, revered David, and they believed what he wrote. However, the Law of Moses actually encourages favorable treatment of their enemies. But it doesn't require the Jews to love their enemies. There's a difference. Look at Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, do what?
Take it back to him.
Mm-hmm. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So the Jews knew this. But in any case, Jesus actually opposed that traditional belief and presented a more demanding ethic. Don't just be favorable, don't just tolerate them, don't just help them out when they're in trouble. He says, I tell you, love your enemies. In fact, Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The word love there is the Greek verb agapao, the same word for loving your neighbor. Same word. You suppose it means the same thing? Well, of course it does. And the word enemy there is a Greek adjective that refers to a person who hates another and wishes him harm, just as Eileen said a while ago. Someone who hates another and wishes them harm. So, we are to love those who hate us or try to harm us.
We can still defend ourselves if they're out to kill us, right?
There's a matter of the law that's built to protect us, yes. Okay. But we personally have an attitude adjustment to make. Okay? What does agape motivate us to do about our enemies? Well, agape is characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. Now, the world says that we are entitled to hate our enemies and to do to them what they would do to us, right?
Right.
But agape requires us to give up that right and do something that benefits them. Now, the next phrase. And pray for those who persecute you. The word pray there is a Greek verb that means to speak to God or to ask or petition God to do something.
That takes a lot of energy to get back what they've given us.
Do you suppose the Holy Spirit will help us with that? Yeah. Yeah. We can't do it on our own, believe me. We cannot. We need Holy Spirit to do that in us. Well, you brought it up right there at my next point. That's a great segue. It says we are to pray for those. To pray means to ask or petition God. And for is a Greek preposition that means on behalf of or for the sake of.
Right. Those, it's easy to do when you think, as much as God loves me, he loves them too.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yep. And they're very blind and they're very sinful. And they're very harmful to a lot of us. But putting that aside and remembering God loves them no less than he loves us.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Exactly.
It's really an eye-opener.
It is. And we need to be able to see every human being as an image of God, because God created every human in his own image and likeness.
Right.
And God loves them so much that he sent his son to die for them. Let me suggest also, since we're talking about that kind of thing, the issue here is spiritual. It's not political.
Right.
It's not regional or cultural. It's spiritual.
There's a battle going on in the heavens.
This is an expression of what's happening in the spiritual realm, okay?
Right.
And there is a major problem with deception, to where people believe that what they think is absolutely right. Even though it violates God's law, it violates the laws of our nation, of human culture, and so forth.
They cannot accept it
because they're deceived, okay?
Right.
All right, so we need to understand that. They cannot comprehend. Well, of course, what I believe is right. They have every reason to justify it, okay? Mm-hmm. But they're deceived. Let's not talk about politics so much here, but this is an expression of what we're talking about here,
right.
All right? Is it humanly possible for us to see extreme sinners the way God does? Humanly possible? That can only be done with the Holy Spirit working in us. But Holy Spirit will only do that in us if we choose to cooperate and allow him to. Okay? Now we're going to get into that in just a little bit, all right? But it requires both of us. It's not something we can do by ourselves, but we have to be actively involved in that process. To even see people as God's creation, and to honor them as such, regardless of what state of mind they have, regardless of what physical, emotional condition they're in, regardless of whatever. We have to discipline ourselves, however, to choose to think that way, to see God in every human being, regardless of their condition, regardless of their attitudes, their behavior, regardless. We realize that sin has corrupted all of humanity, including me. But through God's grace, He's transforming me. And they simply haven't chose to take advantage of that yet. All right? So, it's a matter of personal discipline. And as we choose to discipline ourselves, the Holy Spirit will help make that change in us. Now, pray for those who persecute you. Again, pray is the Greek verb that means to ask or petition God to do something. But the key word here is for. Again, that's a preposition that means on behalf of or for the sake of that person. And the persecute is a Greek verb that means to persecute or to systematically harass or attack. Systematically harass or attack. That's persecution. So, listen carefully here. You and I are to love those who hate us and to pray for, not against, those who persecute us. And we see similar statements in Luke 6, 27, 28, and verse 35. All right, so how is that becoming increasingly relevant in today's culture? The church, Christians, the church is increasingly under attack. And why do you suppose that is? What's motivating that attack? It's a spiritual action, right? It's originating in the spiritual realm with the dark kingdom, Satan and all of his forces. Segments of our culture are becoming increasingly and openly anti-Christian. And many of the people are absolutely militant in their opposition to everything we stand for or represent.
Like taking those crosses off of all of Arlington and other graves right now.
Yeah, that's... It is a spiritual thing, yes, it certainly is. Anything that represents God, the one they hate. Now, they don't even realize, they don't even put it in those words, but that's really what it is, because they have sided with Satan who hates God, right? They have sided with Satan who hates God. And therefore, they're going to express that hatred towards anybody who's related to or associated with God, or anything that is. People are militant in their opposition to God and anything that He stands for, or anything that stands for or represents Him. But listen, don't take it personally. Mm-hmm. This is not about you. It's a spirit in them that's opposing God in us, whom we represent. Right? Don't take it personally.
And some of them will tell you up front. You ask them, why do you hate God? You know, and blah, blah, blah. They said, because I want to live my own life way, and I don't want to suffer any consequences. You know, so.
And they believe the lie that they can do whatever they want without consequences.
Absolutely.
Yeah. They believe the lie.
Right.
Yep. Well, I suggest we prepare ourselves, according to Galatians 6, putting on the armor of God. But let me remind you that the purpose for doing so is to enable us to stand against the attacks and not be moved from our position, which is based on God's Word. It tells us to put on the armor so that you can stand. All right? So, I suggest the following as our strategy. I put that on your worksheet there so you can think about it. Here's a strategy I would suggest based on Scripture. Stand firmly on your beliefs. Again, Galatians 6 talks about put on the armor of God so that you can stand. Is it Ephesians? Okay. Okay, my mistake then. Wherever it is. One of the epistles. Chapter 6, whichever one it is. Take your stand. Stand firmly on your beliefs. It says, having put on the armor to stand, and having done all to stand, stand. Okay? Having done everything you need to stand, stand. So that's the purpose of all this preparation. And it's preparation. That's not a fulfillment in itself. It's preparing you to face what's going to come against you. That's what it's about.
Don't you think it's stronger stance when we do it with one another?
Well, I think there's a synergy in unity. Yes, definitely. So the more we stand together, the stronger each of us becomes, definitely. So, the strategy I'm suggesting here, stand firmly on your beliefs, love those who hate you, pray for those who harass and attack you, continue to properly represent Jesus, keep your attitude straight, and say only what is compatible with what God says and trust Him with the results.
But we don't have to stand in the camp of the enemy after we make our stand. We can leave. We don't have to be a target for them.
It depends on what God tells you to do.
Okay?
God may tell you, stand right there. It depends on what God tells you to do. Don't make those choices on your own. You may be aborting God's intent. So make sure you know what God's intent is. How is biblical humility essential to agape in these kinds of situations? Humility, essential to agape in these situations. Well, our natural worldly reaction is to either become afraid or get angry or retaliate, right? That's the natural worldly way. But those reactions are based on self-centeredness, which is sin. Protecting myself, responding to how I feel, and so forth. That's self-centeredness. Humility radically changes our response. So, the question then becomes, how do we develop agape? Look at Romans 3:14.
It's okay for us to feel bad, though, and hurt, right?
Well, it's natural for us to feel bad and hurt, yes.
Yeah.
It's natural for us, too. But Jesus is the healer.
That's not a sin. That's just...
It's a normal reaction. Yeah. And we are still, we will always be human, and we will always have emotional responses to things. But they cannot govern our lives. Look at Romans 3:14. Question is, how do we develop agape? Romans 3:14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that also in Galatians 3:27. And Colossians 3, verses 12 and 14 says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all those virtues, put on agape, which binds all of them together in perfect unity. So like we said last week about humility, we must choose to think and act in agape, cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He cultivates that and redeems Jesus' character traits in us. Listen, what we think and do either authorizes or prevents Holy Spirit from working in us. Same thing is true with evil. What we think and do either authorizes or prevents evil from influencing us. I've given you some bonus material here, that chart that's on your worksheet. That's a comparison of the fruit of the Spirit, as you just mentioned, with the qualities of agape. I found that someplace. I thought it was a very interesting comparison. In other words, fully developed agape expresses the fruit of the Spirit. Look at the next topic on your worksheet and tell me what are one of the ways that agape expresses itself. Service. Good girl. You got it. Yeah, service. As an expression of agape. 1 Peter 2:1 says, live as servants of God. Now, servants of God is a very common theme in the New Testament, right? You've read it, haven't you? Okay, good. It is a common theme. And we hear teaching and preaching about that, but let's consider a slightly different perspective, okay? Look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking, and He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Notice He said, love one another three times in this one short passage. You think it's important? Yeah. Well, these verses use both the noun agape and the verb agapao. And agape includes self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one that you agapao. Love motivates you, motivates self-sacrifice for the benefit of those that you love. But there's a key phrase in here. As I have loved you. Now keep that phrase in mind here for just a moment. Look at Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, according to this verse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to earth to do what?
Serve.
To serve and to give His life, right? How was giving His life as a ransom a form of service? What did humanity need?
Faith.
They needed a Savior, right? So, did Jesus coming and giving His life serve humanity?
He got rid of sin for us.
Well, He dealt with sin for us, yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a relationship with God the Father. get
rid of that. Right. So,
it can only be done by him.
Well, that's true. It can only be done by him. But what he did was clearly an act of service for humanity, right?
Yes, it was.
Because without him, we were dead. He died in the place of sinners so that they won't have to die for their own sin. That is a great service. So how was that service an expression of agape? Well, agape is what motivated him to serve at great personal cost, right? At great personal cost. Listen now. Again, putting things in perspective, as we were talking about a while ago. The Son of God in heaven laid aside his divine nature to become the Son of Man. Then he died physically for humanity's deliverance. He died spiritually and experienced the torment of separation from God, which he had never ever experienced before, and the torment of punishment for sin. He did all of that. He experienced all that. That is an incomprehensible sacrifice. We can't conceive of that. What does that reveal about Jesus' command to love one another as he loved us? Well, it doesn't mean we have to die for other people's sins, right?
No.
We can rule that out. That's not part of our agenda here. But it does mean to serve other believers at great personal cost, if necessary, right?
Right.
Now, here's the perspective. Matthew 25:40 says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me, right? Mm-hmm. And in John 13:34-35, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He said, "Love one another." Remember, he said it three times. And in Matthew 25:40 here, he says he was speaking about these brothers of mine. You follow me? Mm-hmm. So, are disciples and brothers two different groups of people?
No.
No, they're the same, right? Different terms for the same group of people. All right, here's the clincher. We are in covenant with God, right? And in covenant, partners become one, right? Remember when we talked about covenant? A key part of covenant is unity. They become one. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's not just a casual use of a term there. That's a literal description of what happens. Unity between covenant partners. They become one. So what you do to one partner, in effect, you also do to the other partner. Right? So what you do to another disciple or brother in Christ, you do to God. He said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, with that in mind, how is serving other believers compatible with being a servant of God? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It is the same thing. Say it with me. It is the same thing, right? It is the same thing. They're basically the same because what you do for one partner benefits the other. Now, I want to remind you, for example, that marriage is a covenant.
Right.
All right? And the two have become one, right?
Mm-hmm.
Question is this. If someone does something really nice for your spouse, how does that make you feel?
Good.
Makes you feel good, right? And why is that? Because you become one with your spouse. You really appreciate whatever benefits them, right?
Right.
I suggest if you don't feel that way, you have some serious problems and need ministry. You need marriage counseling or whatever. But it's natural to feel appreciation for what somebody does for your spouse, right? But when you serve other believers, you are serving God, right?
Amen.
That's the point. That's the whole point right here.
That's it.
Any questions or comments about today's material?
Or it could be something big, somebody pay off your mortgage. Something I don't know.
Yeah. But even the small things, even the small things are important, right?
I don't have a mortgage. I'm renting right now. But anyway.
But even the small things are important, right?
Yes.
Here are the three main points, the conclusions for today.
Mm-hmm.
We must choose to think and act in agape. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he develops agape with Jesus' other character traits in us. Secondly, what we think and do authorizes Holy Spirit to work in us. We are to agapeo, those love those who hate us and pray for, not against, those who persecute us. And finally, possibly the most important, because we are in covenant with God and covenant partners become one, everything we do for another Christian, we are in effect doing for God. And he doesn't forget those things.
No. understand that's best for Christians.
Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He was talking to Christians, interactions with other Christians. He said, love your enemies. Right?
Which can be the Christians if they're mistreating us.
Well, yeah, but we're making a distinction here. He's specifically saying that to love other believers. Other believers. These brothers of mine. His brothers do not include sinners, right?
Okay, but I really believe that you can show God's love to all sinners by serving them.
Love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? By serving them, right? Okay, thank you. The Lord bless you. We'll continue the study next week.